What we're going to look at is, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? What does that mean? That's a really broad word that gets used in a lot of different places. If you pull up Amazon.com or you go down to Barnes & Noble bookstore, there's a spiritual section, and there's just a litany of different viewpoints and books represented in that very room, some of which are absolutely contradictory to one another, but are all kind of forced underneath that same subject heading, spiritual. So what does that mean? It's a kind of a buzzword or a popular word in a lot of places this day. What does it mean? To some people, spiritual means, you do yoga, you listen to Enya, you don't wear closed-toed shoes, and you recycle. To other people, spiritual means you grew up in VBS, you've never watched a PG-13 movie, your favorite book of the Bible is Ezekiel. You know what I mean? There's just different levels, different descriptions of what does it mean to be spiritual. And today, we're going to see at least one aspect of what it means to be a spiritual person. And I'm going to warn you in advance, this is a tough section of Scripture. It's a tricky one. It's a difficult one to track with. There's some historical context that helps open this up that we're going to get into. But also, the main thrust of this passage is to say that unless the Holy Spirit is here to teach us himself, that we're not going to understand these things anyway. So again, before we go into these things, let's take an opportunity and just bow our hearts before the Lord and ask that he would teach us this morning. Will you join me? God, I pray that you would just open this text to us and to our understanding. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this place and that you would make these words come alive in our hearts and minds and souls and spirits. I pray, God, that your Spirit would give us understanding of these things that are spiritually discerned. That, Lord, it would strengthen our walk with you, our call to your mission, and our understanding of who you are. That it would leave pride out of the equation. Lord, we don't want to know these things just because we become smarter and arrogant and prideful and self-dependent. But Lord, that we might understand these things and become humble and God-dependent. And so Lord, I pray specifically for myself this morning that your Holy Spirit would just speak through me, that you would protect the people of this congregation from me, from the wisdom of men, as that's what Paul preaches even against. And that, Lord, your Spirit would move in this place and encourage, strengthen, convict, and comfort your children. And so, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, at this particular point, Paul is writing to a church in the city of Corinth there in Greece, and he's writing to a specific congregation, a specific body of believers, and in all of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, he's been comparing or talking about the wisdom of men, and frankly, he's been hammering it like a nail. He's been talking about and contrasting the wisdom of men with the wisdom and the message that Paul himself came in with. And so if you were a member of the church in Corinth and you're sitting there one Sunday and someone comes in and they brought you this letter that Paul had written, in the first portion of it as you've read through, you would believe, man, Paul is not about wisdom at all. Paul's about simplicity. He is not about deep things. He's not about thinking. He is hammering this kind of stuff like crazy. But that is not true. Paul is completely about wisdom. Paul, though, is about a different wisdom, and in particular, Paul's... That is a big dragonfly. So we don't have cobras, but we do have... All right, well, you better listen up, because you need Jesus. Anyway, where were we? Okay, so... it's not that Paul's against wisdom. Up until this point, what Paul's really been doing is attacking the way the wisdom of the world is presented. He talks about the fact that he came in not in these flowery, eloquent words because he wasn't trying to build a following for himself. He's trying to build a following for Jesus. And that's not what the culture in Corinth is used to. Remember, we've talked about it a lot, but it's important to understand in the background that there was these groups of people known as sophists in the day. It's from the Greek word sophia. And the sophists were basically the rock stars of their day. They would travel around from town to town and put on these elaborate speeches declaring the wisdom of man. They would come from Greece, come from Athens, and they would do these big flowery speeches, eloquent, and they were the entertainers of the day. And I wanted to be able to illustrate some of this a little better for you. So I did some research this week to try to find some of the quotes. What are some of the things that these sophists, as they would travel around, were saying? And I found this guy named Favorinus. Favorinus, if you are pregnant and you don't have a baby name picked out yet, may I recommend to you Favorinus. Now, Favorinus, who was a sophist who traveled around and spoke in these towns in the time of Paul, came to Corinth. And then sometime later, like Paul, he wrote a letter back to Corinth talking about his experience there. And I want you to hear what he said. This is interesting. Favorinus said, "When I first visited your city and gave your people and your magistrates a sample of my eloquence and my words, I seemed to be on friendly, yes, intimate terms with you. You were so glad to see me that you did your best to get me to stay with you. But seeing that that is impossible, you did have a likeness of me made, and you took it and set it up in your library, a front row seat, as it were, where you felt it would most effectively stimulate the youth to pursue the same pursuits as myself." Now, paraphrase, he was like, when I was there, I was amazing. And I just gave you a taste and you were blown away. And you said, please stay, but come on now. There's too much me to just stay with you. I got to spread me around. And so what you did do is you built a statue of me and you put it in the library hoping that all the young people would see the statue and be like, I want to be like that guy. Me, 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 me. But that's what the sophists were all about. They were building following. And like I said, they were literally the rock stars of their day, because check out what his teacher, Dio Chrysostom, also said. This is the teacher of Favorinus. And he said this. He observed that in his travels, he could, quote, visit the greatest cities, and his arrival was escorted with much enthusiasm. The recipients of my visits were grateful for my presence and begged me to address them and advise them, and would flock about my doors from early dawn, all without my having incurred any expenses or having made any contribution, with the result that all would admire me. That's what he said. Now, that's rock stars today, right? I come blowing into your town. You guys are so blown away. We're hanging outside the hotel room just hoping we catch a glimpse of you. That is literally what was going on in this day. And they're teaching this human wisdom, this human philosophy, and then Paul comes in and he starts teaching the gospel, and people just weren't impressed. So, well, he taught with some deep words, but his message was of no account. He'll say that in Corinthians, saying that's what they thought about me. And so Paul is not against wisdom. In fact, in Colossians 1:28, he says that we proclaim teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So he's all for wisdom. He wants to teach wisdom because he wants people to grow up. But he's not out there trying to be this showy, flashy guy building his own following, like they were. He's not coming in to impress and look how flashy I am and look how impressive I am and get people to stand up outside his hotel room every night. He's trying to get people to look to Jesus. And so when people saw him, they're like, he's not an attractive man by any means, unibrow. He's not a Adonis. We're not making any Greek sculptures of that guy and putting him in the library, that's for sure. And the words that he's speaking, they're deep, but the people were saying it's really sort of no account. In other words, they're going, when's Favorinus coming back? That dude was awesome. I want to get me one of those statues. That's what they were saying. So the Christian leaders, or the people in the church of Corinth, they are either lionizing someone or demonizing someone based on their presentation and how amazing they are. And beginning in verse 6 is where we'll pick it up today. Here's what Paul says regarding wisdom. Yet among the mature, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So Paul's issue was with the idolatrous way wisdom was presented, not with wisdom itself. But now he's going to move away from talking about the presentation, but to the actual content of the wisdom. And he says, for the people that are following the wisdom of this world, they are following a bad eschatology. Now, that's a big fancy word for the study for end times, end things, the end of the world. If you're into the rapture and you're into what is Israel going to look like at the end and how's Russia going to fit in and all those kind of things and the Left Behind movies and all that, then you're into eschatology. That's what that means. And Paul says, if you are following the wisdom of the world, then you are following a bad eschatology, because you are following a philosophy that is not only opposed to the wisdom of God, but is doomed to follow its makers. And so what's happening to the people of the world that are out declaring this incredible wisdom? They're dying, all of them. They're fading away. And they're teaching a wisdom that is going to lead to the exact same place. They have nothing else to offer because they're going the same route eventually anyway. Now, I was thinking, when I went to school, I studied engineering and I also studied philosophy. In fact, I actually got a degree in philosophy of law. Talk about worthless degrees. And my intent was to go to law school, but you have to have money to make money, and I was broke, so I never went to law school. But that was my goal. And so because I was studying in the philosophy department, I had to take all these like psychology classes, philosophy classes, sociology classes. And so I pulled up like my old transcript, and I was looking at some of the classes that I had to take at North Carolina State University when I was there. And in college, listen, this is what I took. I took the sociology of deviant behavior. That was a crazy class. We studied everything from the homosexual movement to biker gangs. Just any segment of deviant behavior in the world, we studied. There are some crazy people in the world. We studied the sociology of men and women in society, gender roles, gender conflict, women's suffrage, all of those kind of things. We studied the sociology of racial and ethnic relations, how people relate to one another based on where they're from, based on skin color, oppression and things, prejudices that come along with that. Environmental ethics, differences of opinion on how the world should be cared for and tended, and the evils that can come with that and all that. We studied anthropology and the study of human cultures. How have people existed? How have people thought? How have societies worked? I studied a class, philosophy of law. Another one, philosophy of contemporary moral issues. Some of you guys are bored just hearing the titles, aren't you? But it's true. Philosophy of contemporary moral issues. So we talked about everything from abortion to euthanasia was a big deal at the time. Dr. Jack Kevorkian stuff was going on. And then we talked about ethical problems in law. We covered all of those different issues, all these different jacked up things and deviant groups and how people relate. And I noticed that as I look through all these things, they're all dealing with how we get along with one another and how we address conflict with one another. But here's the interesting thing. Out of all those classes that covered all those different things, you know what never came up the entire time? Was sin. Like, never. Like, that should have been a 101 level, hey, by the way, as you go into deviant behavior, as you go into all these things, first you should understand that there's sin in the world, that you're broken, and that your minds and your hearts, if left to the nature and philosophies of man, is inherently wicked and evil, and so that's going to jack up all your relationships, it's going to mess world history up, and it's going to cause a lot of issues. Ready for your exam? That should have been 101 level class in what I took. That would have made so much sense, because think about this for just a second. We're fascinated by social deviance, and social deviance even exists because of sin. We're perplexed by anthropology. How did people get along? How did societies make it? Because we have sinfully tried for years and years from the very beginning of man to create our own kingdoms, lead our own societies, do things our own way, out apart from the kingdom of God. We argue with one another pridefully over philosophy because we're sinners. We need psychology because we're sinners. And our history is all jacked up because we're sinners. When we realize that we're all screwed up to begin with, everything just suddenly fits right into place. And yet it was never even mentioned. And so what I realize is that human wisdom, even at its highest levels, does nothing to address the core of human need. The real issue of who we are and what we need and why we are the way we are and where we're trying to go and how we're going to get there, the issue, we should have started with sin. And as soon as you realize how messed up you are, just things just fall into place. Oh, that's why I make people mad all the time and yelled at that lady when she pulled out in front of me, and my wife and I argue once in a while. That's why all these things. Oh, because I'm a sinner. And because I'm selfish in my nature, and because I need a savior. I'm evil, and I need something to change my heart. That's the root of godly wisdom. And Paul says, if you're pursuing human wisdom, all of that stuff is left out of there. So you're pursuing an eschatology that is damning you. It has no hope to lead you to anything of any fruit. And that's what the Corinthian church is currently pursuing. And he says, yet among the mature, going back here to verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now, mature can mean perfect. So this can be and has been translated or interpreted to say, Paul's saying, all right, look, I'll talk to you about God's wisdom, but only when I'm among the mature. I got to wait till I'm among the mature godly people. But you guys aren't that group. You can't handle the truth. So I'm not, no jokes at that at all. It's rated R, that's why. But no, you're not going to be able to understand all this, none of that. So you can't handle this, so I'll talk about wisdom later. But that would be foolish. Because the whole purpose of Paul's letter is to address divisions within the church. So why would he address divisions in the church, call them out for the fact that they're dividing in the church, by creating a new division, like the spiritually elite and those who are a little slow? So that's not what he's saying. But there's another way to translate the word mature, and that is to say it can mean a person with full membership in a group, someone who is fully initiated into a group. So Paul is saying, you know what? The wisdom of God proclaimed in Corinth, a lot of people in the world around, they would hear what I said and they were just like, it's nothing. And he's saying, but you know what? We talk about really the wisdom of God when we're among the people of God, is what he says. And in particular, he says that it's secret and hidden wisdom from God. Now this is where it gets weird. And again, I want you guys to track with me because this is sort of hard to understand. We'll bring it together at the end, I promise. But this is really important for our church to understand this. And I really, my heart is your pastor. I want Heritage to get this big time. He says this is secret, hidden wisdom of God. What does that mean? So why would God hide his wisdom from the world? Why is it secret? What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on in verse 8 and says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's a popular verse. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's often quoted and usually misquoted, actually, in terms of heaven. Like, man, heaven's going to be amazing. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. But in its original context, he's quoting loosely, if you will, the book of Isaiah. It's actually talking about salvation. Like, you will not believe what God is going to do for his people. That's really what it's talking about. But he says, none of the rulers of this age understood, could also say, maybe your translation says, welcome or accepted this. For if they had, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. So the rulers of this age, Paul says, so that's the spiritually elite, the rulers of the world around them. He said, they only understood human wisdom. They didn't understand God's wisdom. And as a result, they did what human wisdom demanded. There was a threat to their lifestyle, a threat to their way of living when Jesus Christ came and was setting up a new kingdom. And so self-preservation kicks in and it says they killed the Lord of glory. And had they understood this, they wouldn't have done this. And this is something Paul understands and can relate to. Because what was Paul doing? He was killing Christians. He was persecuting the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So he understands this. Man, they killed Jesus because they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Well, but still, why? Why would God hide this stuff? Why would that even be necessary? Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And so also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So now Paul's going to get to it. Paul says here that the reason that the wisdom of God has been hidden from others is, first of all, that they have not accepted it, that it's been revealed to them. They would only understand this by the Spirit of God. Now, before you check out and go, this is getting too weird and too philosophical, let me help you understand this. Did you guys see Paul's speaking their language. There was this Greek philosophical principle that was widely accepted in that day, and it was called like only knows like. And what it means is if you are a lesser life form, so to speak, you don't have the ability just in and of yourself to understand greater life forms. That's what they believed. So like, did you guys see that documentary that was on Discovery Channel just a couple of weeks ago about the dolphins? They made the documentary where the dolphins were studying humans, and so these dolphins got together, and they put this whole documentary together about why humans eat too much and why they freak out when seaweed touches them in the ocean and all those kinds. Did you guys see that documentary? No, because it doesn't exist, right? There's no dolphins that are making documentaries about human behavior and human motives and all that stuff. Your dog may love you and you may have trained your dog, but he doesn't understand where you go every day when you leave. He, in his mind, he probably thinks you're taking him to the vet every, you're going to the vet because every time he leaves, that's where he goes. And so then he watches you leave and he's like, you are psycho that you would want to go do that every day. Like, they don't understand our motives. They don't understand our thoughts. They don't have the ability to do that. And likewise, Paul is using that same thought process to say, in the same way that you can't understand my thoughts and my beliefs, my motivations, all these things unless I express them to you, so too, man, no matter how wise they are, no matter how smart they are, no matter how great their oral presentation may be, they can't understand the wisdom of God unless God should reveal himself to them. Paul even goes on to say his ways are past tracing out. And so unless God was to come and reveal himself and his will and his wisdom to us, man's wisdom could never achieve it. And God has done this, he says, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the link, if you will, God's agent that allows us to understand the heart, the mind, the things of God. Whether that be the way that God has inspired the writing of the scriptures or whether God is speaking even his will even to our own hearts, it's the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the hidden, if you will, things of God. They're not hidden like he doesn't want people to see. They are beyond us. And so God has revealed himself to us by his Spirit so that we can understand. And so God's wisdom can only be known by God's people who have God's Spirit. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So now we're getting to the crux of what Paul's saying. He's building an argument here. And Paul's saying spiritual things can only be understood by the Spirit of God. And he makes two things that he says about us. Number one, he's saying that we have that Spirit. We are not at the disadvantage that the rest of the world is. He's speaking to the church. Those of you who are part of the church, say amen. Amen. He's talking to you. And he's saying, you have the Spirit of God. You are not at the disadvantage that so many people in the world are. When they look at the things we believe, teach, and proclaim, and they believe them to be foolish, it's because they don't have the Spirit of God to help understand those things, but you do. And he's also pointing that out to say, this makes us different. Maybe you would say holy or separate. Paul is going to constantly, going through the book of Romans, point out to the church, excuse me, the book of Corinthians, point out to the church in Corinth, you're different. Don't be like the world around you who sees these people come through and speak all this flowery wisdom and all this stuff, and you get so wrapped up into that, you're even dividing from one another based on some speaker's abilities. You're acting and thinking just like people that don't have the Spirit of God. And now the church in Corinth is actually judging Paul, he's going to go on to say. They're judging his message. They're judging the thing that, they're judging his apostleship. And he's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you acting like the rest of the world who doesn't even understand my message? You have the Holy Spirit. You're different. God has given his Spirit to you, and you don't have to act and think like the people of the world. You don't have to follow after this worldly wisdom the way the rest of the world does. Be different. Now, is God saying then that he purposefully hides or withholds his Spirit from those who don't understand? Because that's where this can go. Does that mean that God has given his Spirit to some and chosen not to give his Spirit to others? And how does that break down? We'll look at verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul makes three observations about the natural man, the people in the world around us. He says, number one, they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is what Paul talked about in Romans when he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteous men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God's revealed himself to them, but man loves sin more than God. And man loves his own kingdoms and his own pleasures and his own pursuits more than he does God. So when the truth is revealed, man purposefully and intentionally is suppressing the truth of God and holding on to sin instead. So man doesn't want to hear about a humble king because man doesn't want to be humble. Man doesn't want to hear about a holy or pure king because man wants to chase after his own lusts and his own desires and his own impurities. And so we suppress the truth of those things because we're clinging to sin. So yes, man is responsible for the fact God has revealed himself to all and man is rejecting this truth and suppressing it. But it also says, verse 2, because of that, the things of the Spirit are foolish to them. But number 3 in this verse, it says, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit like a believer can because they lack the one thing necessary, the Holy Spirit. So this is where minds can blow. So just hang in there. On one hand, he says, look, when God reveals his wisdom to them, they're rejecting him because they love sin more than God. And then in the same verse, he says, and they can't understand the things of the God anyway because they don't have the wisdom of God and without the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, they have no hope for understanding them. So which is it? Is it that God has chosen not to show them? Or is it that man has rejected what God has shown them? Just yes. There's a good answer to that. Yes, that God does sovereignly present himself before man, but also God's sovereignty doesn't trump man's responsibility, and man's decision to love sin and to build his own kingdom has suppressed the truth of God. Paul's teaching both of them. Now, right now is where you're going, I wish I was that dragonfly. Would it come around here? Because this is just getting really dry and boring and doctrine, and I'm just not into this kind of stuff. Now, let me tell you why this is important. If this is the verse I've been wanting to get at for so long, these last couple of verses. So if you've been asleep, wake up now, and everyone will think you've been awake the whole time. All right? Here's the deal. Too often, Christians can get so frustrated and upset and point fingers and mad with unbelievers in the world around us. If you would just get your act together, can't you see why this is wrong? Can't you see why you're doing this? Why don't you do this? Why aren't you understanding that Jesus is the way? We can get frustrated and angry with people. But what we need to understand is that unbelievers lack the very thing that makes it possible for them to understand the wisdom of God. And without it, all of the wisdom of God is by default going to look foolish. And so that understanding should affect how we react with the world around us. I mean, when a non-believer acts the way non-believers act, that's biblical. You understand? They're acting the way Scripture says they're going to act without the Spirit of God. And we get frustrated with them sometimes and separate and angry and judgmental and mad. When in reality, what we should understand is, man, they're blind. They don't see it. They are so enamored by the sins and the prizes and the treasures of this world that they don't realize there is such a massive treasure ahead of them. They don't get it. And we should respond with mercy and patience. And we should be praying for them because it takes a miracle, literally, to understand the things of God. God has to do a miracle, a work of Christ in your heart. And that hasn't happened. And we should respond to them not with anger or impatience, but with love and patience. And we should want God to do a work. There's a guy named Russell Moore who wrote a book about adoption and how his experience with his family when they adopted these little kids in Russia actually affected or informed his view of our adoption as Christians. And when he went into Russia, he tells the story of they adopted these little boys and they were in this awful, awful orphanage, and it was just filthy. There was feces everywhere. It was just awful. And the way that adoptions work over there, at least at that time, they go over there and they went through some of the early process. They get matched with the kid. They meet the child they're going to adopt and everything, and they do some of the paperwork. But then you have to put the child back in the orphanage and fly back to America and wait for months as the paperwork gets done. And so they're having to take this child and put him back in this filthy, disgusting place for months and fly back to America. And they talked about how gut-wrenching that was. He tells this emotional story of how he held this little boy in his arms, and the only thing he could think to do was whisper in the little boy's ears the words of Jesus, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come back for you." And it's just this gut-wrenching, gut-wrenching story. And so then they go back, and praise God, as the process unfolds, they're able to come back to Russia and pick up their child and adopt him. And then something weird happened. These little boys had never been outside the orphanage before in their lives. And the first time the adoption's done, the paperwork's finished, and they walk out of the orphanage, and they've got these kids in their arms, and they walk out into the sunlight and this beautiful fresh air. No more that stale stink of feces anymore. They're free. There is blessing and so much joy in front of them, but these little kids have never known anything else, and they freaked out. And these little boys start reaching and crying and screaming, reaching back for the orphanage. Because they don't understand. And he talks about his parents like, they don't understand. There's Disneyland waiting. There's beds and love and no more having to hide food. No more feces on the floor in your room. None of those things anymore. There are so many blessings before, but they're just infants. They don't get it. They don't understand. And friends, that's the way we should look at the world around us. Are they rebellious because of sin? Absolutely. Is there a lot of issues we deal with in our societies and psychology and sociology and all these things because of sin and willful rebellion? Yes. But also the rebellion occurs because they don't get it. They're blind. And they've suppressed the Spirit of God, the very thing that enables them to understand the blessings and the wonders and the wisdom of God. And so we should have pity with the world around us. We shouldn't get frustrated and worked up when they don't get it, but we should drop to our knees and pray for our coworker that a miracle would be done in their heart, that the Spirit of God would enliven them, would open their eyes, and that they could understand this, and we should be gracious and ever praising God that He did it for us. You know who we should get frustrated with? Are the Christians who have the Spirit of God and live the same way, who further muddy the waters for the unbelievers that are out there. And that's who Paul's getting frustrated with in this letter. That's why he's writing. It's like, don't you understand? You're different. Why are you still doing this? Why are you still living? You're just like them. But you have the Spirit of God in you. You are not at the disadvantage they are. And look what else he says. Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For all who have understood the mind of the Lord, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this is so important. This passage right here has been taken out of context by some charismaniacs out there in the world that take this and so many of these like ascend to spiritual levels movements. They all point back to this verse. And there are so many people out there in Christianity that take this verse and they say, see, it says right there, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And so there's this belief that you can be so filled by the Holy Spirit that you get to a point that you are beyond the discipline, the judgment, the correction, or any of the authority of any other men. And it's this kind of spiritual elitism. And it is gut-wrenching and so massively wrong when churches in this movement point back to this verse as the reason to say why they are now above any sort of discipline, any sort of correction, or any of that, because that sort of elitism is the exact thing Paul is trying to destroy in this church. They're using the text that Paul's trying to kill this attitude with to defend their attitude. And so people will literally, man, we're at this point, it's just me and the Holy Spirit, I'm above, don't judge me. And that's the kind of belief that comes from this. And you can notice this, it's always very prideful often. Spirituality in these kind of groups becomes very esoteric, very mystical, very experiential, and very little of it based on the Word of God, because there's not a lot of Word of God that you can base that kind of philosophy on. And Paul's whole point here is that God's wisdom is based on God's wisdom. And so when there's no more talk about Jesus' redemptive work, they end up being just like the sophists. Oh, spiritual, look at us. Look how we've ascended. That's what the sophists did. Look how smart we are. Look how great we are. And that is wrong. Paul is crushing this like a nail. And he's saying, that's not what this says. We said, well, it says right here that we're not to judge. What are you talking about that? What Paul is saying is we don't take God's wisdom and submit it to judgment of the world's wisdom because they don't even understand God's wisdom. So for us to preach the wisdom of God and people in the world to say, that's wrong, you can't believe that. Oh, yeah, that's not going to work. We should adjust God's wisdom so that we attract people outside the world. Paul's saying, no, you don't do that. We don't allow our wisdom to be judged by people that don't have the ability to even understand the things that God is speaking. It's the very argument that Paul's going to use in his ability to judge the Corinthians church, because coming up here shortly, we'll see in a few weeks or months, that Paul's going to say, it's a very small thing for me to be judged by you. In other words, he's going to say, look, you guys are acting exactly like the world, but you're judging me as an apostle. And frankly, I don't put a lot of stock in that. So what does this mean? Because people say, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Look, a true understanding of the wisdom of God, God's saving purposes, his plan of salvation for mankind, a true understanding of this should result in a humbling of our heart and pity for others. Not this idea that we've ascended to some spiritual place. We got to understand, within the church, the Spirit of God being gifted into your life does not put you into some rare air within comparison to the other people of the church. You understand that? Like, when the Spirit of God comes in us, it's radically different from the world. We're not put into some special status in comparison to with other people in the church. We are put into a special status in comparison to the world around us. Because we have God's Spirit. We can understand these things. We have access to God that they don't. But even that should be informed by the wisdom of God and the gospel of God, which says you wouldn't even understand these things if God's Spirit didn't reveal them to you anyway. So be humble. And don't look down your nose at the world around there as if you've arrived. But instead understand that as a Christian, you've been sent. Salt in the shaker doesn't do any good. It's not until it gets on the meat that it preserves, that it flavors, that it heals. But that's what Jesus said. Man, you are the salt of the earth. And for salt to get prideful in and of itself and just stay out here and have no... No, we haven't arrived. We've been sent. And so our understanding of the gospel should affect the way we look at the world around us. We should look at them with grace and mercy, realizing that had the mercy and grace of God not poured his Spirit into our lives, we would be there too. And to pray for them and to love them. But within the church, to say that, oh, don't judge me. Bible says we shouldn't judge. Let me tell you, Heritage, with all my heart, let me just tell you this. Within the church, you should willingly understand and submit yourself to the judgment of other believers. That is honest, true biblical doctrine. When people within the church go, no, you can't judge me. Don't point your finger at me. No. You need to understand that maturity, growing up in the faith, you understand that your sin and how we react and those things, absolutely we are to be judged by one another within the church. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see it in there? So a mature spiritual person is not someone who's ascending to a point where, man, I'm having these esoteric experiences of God, and don't come at me with your judgmental stuff right now, man. I don't want to hear your doctrine. I don't want to hear all that. No, someone who is a spiritual, mature believer in Christ is humbled. And when they see sin in their brothers, they want to address it because they understand what it's going to do. They understand the mission of the church in the world around us, but they do it in humility. They don't judge to condemnation. They don't judge pridefully. But they come alongside to restore a brother in meekness, always watching their own heart, lest we ourselves also be tempted. You say, yeah, but Jesus says, judge not that you be judged. And he tells that story about the speck and the log. Don't try to take a speck out of someone else's eye if you don't get the log out of your own. Context. Jesus said that to a group of self-righteous hypocrites who were basing their own salvation and their own standing before God based on their good works in comparison to everyone else. And he wanted them to stop looking at everyone else's issues and realize that they had issues themselves, and so that when they would do that, they would realize they needed a Savior. But it was never about this, man, once you're saved and we're in the body of Christ, we just ignore sin that's going on and we just love one another and we just get along. Heritage, can I beg of you this? And we're pretty much done here. But I've seen so many relationships end between Christians over this issue. Someone falls into sin. Someone else comes alongside and says, we need to deal with this. Whether they come inappropriately or not, I've seen so many people end relationships. They're just judging me over there. I'm going to go find a body of believers somewhere that doesn't judge me. And end relationships and divide over this very nature. When the truth of the matter is, the scriptures declare to us that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we should willingly submit ourselves to the spiritual authorities, whether they be the pastors and elders of the church or the friends that God has put in our life to hold us accountable to one another. And when we go, don't judge me, man, beware and ask yourself, is that some pride going on here in my heart right now? Am I just actually clinging more to my sin than I am wanting to actually repent and be restored before God? Because I've seen so many relationships end over this, and people leave churches, and then it becomes even something that they turn around to the church that they've left and talk garbage about them, and they're just judged me for this. In the whole time, they're just clinging to this sin that's harming them. My desire, just as your pastor here, and I'm talking to Heritage, if you're not from Heritage, you should take this, and this should inform the way that you are with your home church. But for Heritage right here, my desire, God's desire is for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that growing in that grace and knowledge means we have an understanding of our need for Him. We have an understanding that His grace has been poured into us so that boasting is excluded. And so that when a brother comes before us and says, man, you're struggling right here. I need to deal with something that's going on. I got to point this out, man. Is this going on in your life? I feel like you're stumbling here. I feel like this is an issue. Be mature. Like with all my heart, I say, grow up. And may God, by His Spirit, give us the ability to stop and go, man, I need to humble myself right here because my flesh is telling me, that guy's judging me and I am out of here. But it could be that the Spirit of God is rebuking me right now. It could be that the Spirit of God is working something out in me. It can't mean that Paul is saying we aren't judged because we're Christians, because Paul's going to start in the very next chapter judging the Corinthian church big time for the sin that's going on in that church. Now, I'm not talking about judging unto condemnation. I'm talking about, hey, there's something going on, and we need to deal with this. I'm challenging you, man. In this culture where we can end friendships by clicking a mouse button, where we can stop relationships, man, Christians separate for some of the dumbest and most simple things in the world when it's the unity of the body of Christ that has the greatest testimony in the world around us. I'm challenging us today. May we be mature. May we grow up. May we realize that being spiritual means that we are totally dependent on the grace of God and that we humble ourselves. We're not prideful. We're not walking by our own merit, but we are totally dependent on His grace. And so when we make mistakes, and we will, and when we are blessed with a friend who will come alongside us to deal with those kind of issues, we will humble ourselves. We will seek the Scriptures, ask that the Holy Spirit will confirm what's going on there and give us the ability to walk in the manner worthy of which we are called, to be different than the world out there. Don't be like them that are ending relationships over nothing left and right. Husbands and wives, I know things are difficult. I know stuff's hard. I know maybe you're not getting along, but don't be like them. You have the Spirit of the living God in you. Everything you could need, you have. But we've got to humble ourselves. And we've got to be able to discern between when we make decisions for the kingdom of me or for the kingdom of God. And may God's Holy Spirit give us the power to walk according to His calling. Amen? Amen? Amen. I still love you guys. Will you guys stand up with me?